Well, this morning will be a little different than normal. I won't ask you to open to Luke. We're actually going to be jumping around a bit. There is one book that is known throughout the world that has been translated into many languages. Many different languages, all to do with the strategy of war. The book is called The Art of War by Sun Tzu. Many great generals have credited the wisdom therein for their successes. You see, this general took time to lay out all the different aspects of what it meant to go to war, what you needed to prepare for, what you needed to think through if you were going to wage successful warfare. He is credited with the statement, "Know thy enemy." And he made the following statement as well. "If ignorant of both of your enemy and yourself, you are certain to be in peril." In other words, if you don't know your enemy and you don't know yourself, you are sure to fail. As we've studied through the temptation of Christ, we've looked at how can we have victory over sin. 2 Corinthians 2:11 says, "So that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." Sun Tzu wrote The Art of War. There's a Puritan by the name of Thomas Brooks that wrote Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And so today I want to actually walk through, it's a modernized version of it, but I want to walk through many of the things that he noted as well as just some thoughts that I've added. So today we want to look at the schemes of Satan as well as the remedies to overcome them. We want to know our enemy and understand ourself as well as understand our Savior. So, buckle up. You'll notice I gave you the entire outline on the back of your bulletin. It's for a reason. I'm going to give you a little warning here. Don't try to copy everything down. You'll get lost. When we get to different remedies for each one of the points, go ahead and just jot down a couple of them. The ones that stick out to you, jot down when there are maybe ways in which you find yourself being tempted. If one of them rings true, write down a note to ponder it later. Well, we know that Satan is our adversary, as 1 Peter 5:8 says. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking to devour. He's looking for one to devour. So let's go ahead and jump right in. The first way in which Satan seeks to tempt us. First, Satan deceives. He twists the truth to justify sin. Sun Tzu said the following. He says, "All warfare is based on deception." And Satan's is no different. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places." You see, Satan has already won if he gets you to think that he doesn't exist. If all that is in the world is just simple cause and effect, and there is no nefarious purpose behind it. Did not the serpent start out in the garden and seek to help Eve see that it was desirable fruit? Satan does this as he comes as an angel of light. Oftentimes he comes in a way that distorts. Ephesians 4:27 warns us not to give the devil an opportunity in our anger. Think of it this way. Satan is the great counterfeiter. If he can make you but think that fool's gold is gold and get you to search for it and to run after it, he has won. I want us to ask ourselves, do I justify sin by distorting God's word? Do I justify sin by distorting God's word? Satan does. We watched Satan do it, didn't we? When he chose to use God's word to try and get Christ to sin. Well, how do we remedy this deception? This making things that are evil look good. First, we must recognize that sin is poisonous, even in disguise. Poison served in a golden chalice is no less deadly to the soul. Sin doesn't come in the guise of something that looks bad. It comes in the guise of something that looks good. The big, beautiful poisoned apple from Snow White. Doesn't come as slop. It comes as a beautiful cake, decorated, looking sweet and desirous. Not only recognize that sin is poisonous and causes death, but you should resist the devil's attack. James 4 says the following, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded." With that, we need to also consider sin's consequences in light of eternity. It's interesting how the immediate gratification of our desires so often get in the way of seeing how it affects eternity. Finally, remember that Christ died for that very sin that you are tempted to run after. If my sin was so evil that it required the perfect, holy, beautiful, loving Son of God to die on a cross and bear the wrath of God in my place, it is not such a small thing. You see, Satan deceives. But Satan also entices, offering immediate pleasure over lasting reward. So we've already said 2 Corinthians 11 speaks of the reality that Satan comes as an angel of light. He comes offering things that we desire. Christ, in his hunger after 40 days, what does he offer to him? But a little shortcut to make bread. He comes serving up things that look beautiful to our eye, things that look beautiful to the lusts of our flesh, and things that build up our own pride. Brothers and sisters, I want to challenge you. You need to know yourself. Which one of those three tends to be the way in which you are tempted the most? Is it jealousy and seeing things that you want, that you run after? Is it the desire of your flesh to be satisfied in any way, shape, or form? Or is it what people think? To elevate one's own pride? Satan will come in the disguise that most offers satisfaction to your greatest sinful wants. You see, when he entices, he presents sin as harmless. He presents sin as something that's just small. It's little. It's not a big deal. It won't hurt you. It will make you wise. He presents it as beneficial. It's pleasurable. It's for your good. He shows you the bait and hides the hook. He shows you the temporary pleasure, making you think that it's going to satisfy, and hides the eternal punishment. He clothes sin in righteous disguise. He makes it look good. He says things like, doesn't God's word say? He convinces the soul also that repentance is easy. When he entices, even if you should think it was sin, if he can't quite distort your view enough, he makes it seem like, oh, it's no big deal. God is good. God is gracious. God is loving. Don't worry, you can repent later. Don't worry, God's grace is enough. Notice he takes the truth of God's grace and tries to twist it to make it a license for sin. All the while saying, we have time to repent. The lie that we can control the sin, yet in reality that sin leads to deeper and deeper enslavement. In his enticing, he oftentimes leads us to compare ourselves to others, to compare ourselves to other more sinful people, and thereby excuse the small sins that we easily pursue. How many of us have said, my sin's not that bad, it's not like Hitler, it's not Stalin, it's not bin Laden, it's not that big a deal, yet Christ died for that specific sin. That specific sin that Satan desires to entice you to toy with it, to play with it. And in his enticing, he won't necessarily start by saying, okay, go ahead and jump into this sin. No, he says, you know, it's not a big deal if you just hang out with people who are doing this sin. You know, you're strong enough. God's grace is good enough. After all, shouldn't I witness to these individuals? Oh, I can play with the cobra, but I won't get bit. Toying with sin and sinful people will not affect me, he tempts. Oh, how he entices, how he offers up things. Think of Esau, right? Esau, when he's hungry, he sees the temptation of a stew and he looks at that immediate gratification right now to have a bowl of stew as more important than his birthright. So too does Satan offer up to us pleasures in the moment that have eternal consequences. Want us to reflect, am I pursuing short-term pleasures right now at the expense of eternal rewards? What am I being enticed by? What tugs at my soul's heartstrings? Well, what are some remedies to this enticing? First, cultivating contentment in Christ and invest your desires in God's kingdom, trusting that true satisfaction comes from Him alone. I want to take a moment here. Think of any sin that you have practiced, any sin that you've been enslaved to. And there are probably a great deal of them you can think about. They promise so much, don't they? Solomon, when writing to his son, talks about the temptress, the adulteress, whose lips drip honey, who's perfumed, who's beautiful on the outside, but whose feet and her steps to her house lead down to Sheol. If you ponder but your past sins and their consequences, did your pursuing after the lust of the flesh ever satisfy? Is there anything that satisfies, from food to sex to pleasure to entertainment? Short-lived. And if we're talking about sin, short-lived with long consequences. And to that, we should look at the second remedy. Remember the ultimate consequences of sin. Use your mind to remember back to the guilt, the sorrow, the shame. Right? You remember that moment after sin is offered its little pittance of pleasure? You remember the sorrow, the shame, the horror, the enslavement, because sin doesn't give you the satisfaction. It gives you a greater thirst, hunger, and lust for that same sin. It's bitter as wormwood, and its wages are death. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Remember the short-lived nature of sin's pleasure. So sin deceives, sin entices, and sin dissuades. It makes holiness seem burdensome. Just as Satan entices and makes sin look beautiful, holy, and satisfying, conversely, Satan makes holiness look dull, hard, and foolish. Did you catch that? He makes sin look beautiful, holy, and satisfying, but he makes holiness look dull, hard, and foolish. Only a fool would follow God when he hasn't provided bread. Go ahead and turn over to James chapter 4. We'll spend a moment here with 9 points, and we're on number 3. We have to keep moving at a quite clipped pace. James 4, beginning in verse 4. "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom." You see, genuine holiness requires effort. Yes, it's by the power of God that we can live a holy life, but it requires action on our part. We're told here to draw near to God, not to sit and wait for God. You see, Satan seeks to dissuade us from holiness by making it a burden. He makes the world appear more attractive than holiness. He makes it appear more attractive than God himself. You see, if he can get us to be enamored with the baubles of this world, then God becomes dim. He magnifies the difficulties of following Christ. Christ never said it was going to be a cakewalk. In fact, he said, if anyone wants to come after me, he must take up his cross. In modern terminology, would be take up his electric chair. It causes and necessitates a death to the desires of the flesh and self. But when he dissuades people from holiness by making it a burdensome thing, he also leads people to trust in their religiosity and their religious works. After all, if we trust in that instead of Christ, we can create an easier road. Satan tempts us to put our confidence in outward rituals rather than true devotion of the heart, so that we can still have our lusts and run after them with a love for the things of this world and think that we are holy. We can have holiness without suffering. Anyone who's run a marathon knows that about mile 20 is normally when things start going wrong up here. I've run two marathons. I know it doesn't look like it, but I have. 26.2 miles, and at about 20 miles, one starts questioning, is this really worth it? I can feel every bone in my legs and in my feet. I can feel every tendon, and it hurts, and I'm tired, and my energy is gone. Is this really worth it? And you know what? If I focus on the suffering, if I focused on the hardship, I never would have finished. But I focused on the end goal, right? You see, Satan wants to get us focused in on the hardships of this temporal short life. He wants us to look at the pain and suffering that comes with walking in the footsteps of Christ, rejected by people, called fools, maybe tortured, maybe even martyred, and he wants us to say it's not worth it. It's too burdensome, it's too heavy. So I want us to consider, do I view following Christ as too difficult, too hard a task? Maybe you need to take that and put it in a different way. Do I view it too hard to follow Christ in the way I do business with honesty and integrity? Do I find it too hard to follow Christ when it means standing up for the truth? Do I find it too hard to follow Christ in how I spend my money? Do I find it too hard to follow Christ in how I spend my time? I'll leave that between you and the Holy Spirit, but what are some remedies that help with this idea of holiness being too hard? First remedy, draw near to God, weeping and mourning over sin. You need to see your sin for what it is, and you need to see the solution for what it is. And that's Christ and Christ alone. It is only in Christ that salvation can be found. We rely on Him completely, yet not I, but Christ in me. Secondly, embrace daily discipline, prayer, the reading of Scripture. and accountability to grow in holiness. Finally, keep your eyes fixed on Christ and His second coming. Right? Fix your eyes on the grace to be revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ, when the perfection of all He's done will become made perfect in you. Remember the glory and the honor that will come, that is more precious than gold which perishes, when you shall stand before Him and hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." As you heard last week in 2 Corinthians 4, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Do we actually believe that? Satan does not want us to believe that. He desires that we would see the things of the here and now as more important, and that to give those things up is more burdensome than what is to be rewarded to us in heaven. Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. We have a general. We have a king who has walked this same path. Fix your eyes on Him. Satan deceives, Satan entices, Satan dissuades, and Satan distorts, misrepresenting God's character. He twists what God is like. Did God really say? You know, He said that because He knew that if you ate of it, that the eyes of your heart would be opened and you would be like God. God wants to hold good things from you, Satan says. God's not really out for your best interest. God really doesn't know what's best for you. God really doesn't have the power and the sovereignty to do that which is needed. Why trust Him? Trust your own wisdom. It's interesting in Ephesians 4:27 when it speaks of anger and not letting the sun go down on your anger. It speaks of the reality that you would give the devil a foothold, an opportunity, i.e., the emotion of anger is easily used by the devil as a means by which he gains a foothold. Shouldn't surprise us, our emotions often lead us astray. It's the truth of God's Word and who He is that should dictate what we think and who we follow or what we follow in the midst of hardship. You see, Satan makes sin seem less than, smaller than we think, less harmful and less heinous. Even if that were true, a small hole in a ship still will sink it. A small spark will still burn a forest, and a small bite from a snake brings death. Though there are no small sins when it comes to the consequence that caused Christ to bear the wrath of God in our place, He makes our own righteousness as well seem sufficient. Don't need God, I'm good. I'm better than others. I've done so much good. Don't I just deserve this little small reward? This little small thing on the side? Yeah, God says it's wrong, but it's a subtle thing. thinking that God does not care, is not good, does not know or have the strength to do what is needed. You see, Satan works kind of like one of those funhouse mirrors. Anybody in here been through a funhouse? I know they don't have as many fairs as they used to. Maybe you've been in a department store where they have skinny mirrors or fat mirrors or any of those things. But when you stand in front of that mirror, what does it do? It distorts. In the funhouse, it makes you look all weird, like you have a big head and small feet. Satan wants to do that with God. To take the picture that's painted in Scripture and to rearrange it to make it look bad. So I want us to reflect for a moment. Am I perceiving God's character through a distorted lens of either my own sin, worldly influence, or the culture I live in? The last one's the most deceptive. You see, sin, each time I sin, what happens? It warps the way in which I view things. We'll talk about that a little bit more later. But you know what? The world around me, the world that's under the power of the prince of the power of this world, Satan, distorts truth. How often do we swallow whole what this world has to say is true, right, and good? It's interesting how even the world does the work of its master. Oh, you know, what could be wrong with love? It's just two people. They love one another. How could God be against that? It's just a small thing. Everybody does it. What I think I am. No, what God created me to be, I am. God loves me and wants me to be happy, to be healthy, to be wealthy, and to be wise. God wants you to be holy, following Him, connected to the vine, growing in His strength, producing much fruit, walking through this world, suffering as our Savior did. So we look at some remedies here. First, we have to ground your understanding in the truth of Scripture. Satan wants to twist so much our view of God and our view of truth. Yet Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The truth of God's word shows us God's justice and mercy in perfect balance. It shows us a God who loves us. You can look this up later, Psalm 103, 8 through 12. Secondly, we should remember God's love shown to us at the cross. Christ loved us so much as to bear the wrath that we deserved. When we are tempted to question His goodness, to question His beauty, to question His strength and His knowledge, He died. He suffered for you and for me, if you are in Christ. So Satan deceives, he entices, he dissuades, he distorts, and he also causes despair, creating doubt and hopelessness. Revelation 12:10 calls Satan the accuser. The great accuser that in Zechariah is pictured as a courtroom, and Satan comes and he throws all the accusations. person. He's a fornicator. He's a liar. He's a murderer. He's unkind in his speech. He looks at pornography. He cheated. She cheated. Glutton, drunkard. Satan seeks to cause despair, doubt, hopelessness. Look at what he did to Job. Tried to bring him to the end of himself, even causing sickness. You see, he wants us to focus more on our sin than on Christ and his work on the cross. He says, your sin is way too great for God to forgive you. Seeks people to doubt their salvation. Your faith is false. It's insufficient. Look at all your sin. Interestingly enough, if salvation were through works, Satan is 100% correct in that assertion. When Joshua the high priest is in the vision standing before God in the throne room of heaven, his clothes are said to be covered in refuse. Satan notes that time and time again, but you know what? Christ reclothes him, just as he reclothes us with his righteousness. It causes us to doubt our salvation. This is not to say that if we are caught in sin, we should not check ourselves to see if we are in the faith. The movie of our life needs to be showing fruit. If we are a new creature in Christ, we should have new passions and desires. Satan also uses suffering to make people doubt God's love. Does God not love you? He must be punishing you. If God loved you, how would he let you go through this? How would he let this happen? The tempter says. He also reminds believers of not just present sins, but past sins. You know that deep, dark sin? The thing you're most ashamed of? He brings that back to memory time and time again. Because if he can cause you to doubt and despair, you will not live as you should, and you will use it as license as well. If you get to the point of hopelessness, what's one more sin? If God can't love me now, I might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I may die. See how he twists even the truth for his aims. I want you to ask, do I allow past failures or sins to cause me to doubt God's love and forgiveness? If you are, or when you are, I think everybody's been there, what are you trusting in? You see, in doubt and despair, we are trusting in our own good works, and we are shocked by the horror of the immensity of our sin. We're trusting in our own works, yet 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What's the remedy? Look to Christ, not your failures. Only Christ can save you. Secondly, trust God's mercy and grace, not your feelings. Your feelings are not true. Your feelings actually distort the truth. You know this to be true, don't you? If you sit and stew over something you're angry about, your memories actually change to match your vehement hatred of the person. It colors what actually occurred. It imports malicious intent. Your feelings are not that which you should follow. I want to take a moment here. Kids, look up. All the kids, look up. I'll look around. I'll find you. Okay? We live in a world that tells you to follow your feelings. If you follow your feelings, they will lead you to places that you will not like. Despair, darkness. The world tells you to look inside yourself to find the answers. And as one wise person said, that's like going farther into a cave to find light or swimming farther down in the water to find air. Your sinful, deceitful heart drives your emotions. Thirdly, remember the great saints who also struggled. If you're prone to doubt and despair, look at people like David. Look at Paul. Sinners. My favorite one to look at is Manasseh. You can look at him later, but a guy that makes Hitler look like a little, small girl with a lollipop. Manasseh is credited with sawing his tutor, Isaiah, in half after he threw him in a hollow log, making the streets flow with blood, killing his children, practicing divination, all these things, yet he repented and God saved him. If God can save them, he can save you. Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, we are not going to make it to the end. And I do not want to shortchange you. So, Sun Tzu said, know thyself. He also said, know your enemy. But there's an important reality for the believer. You see, it is in knowing our own weakness and the way in which we are easily tempted that we can run to Christ for victory. It is also in knowing how Satan tempts our enemy that we can, as Sun Tzu would say, have 1,000 victories. But that is only if we know our Savior. That's only if we know that our salvation is in Christ and Christ alone. That's only if we know and look to the reward and the joy of seeing Him. Brothers and sisters, remember Christ our general. He knows our enemy and all things. He has all the power to give us the victory. He has already been victorious and He has won the war. Look to Christ. Be not deceived, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light, but his end is destruction. Clothe yourselves with the truth of God's word, and let his eternal light dispel every shadow of deceit. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you that we have a Savior who has been tempted in all kinds like we have, and yet is without sin. Lord, we thank you that you know our weakness, know our frame, yet you stand at the right hand of the Father and intercede for a sinner like me. Lord, we thank you that what you did on the cross means that all of our sins have been nailed to the cross. It means that we can boast in one thing, and that's in Christ. Lord, before you, our sins are too numerous to count. Yet your grace and your mercy have taken care of them all through the blood of Christ. We pray, O Lord, that we might walk in newness of life, Lord. We pray that we might fight, that we might buffet our body to make it our slave so that we could run in such a way that we would gain the prize. Lord, we know our adversary. We know his schemes. But, O Lord, we know our Savior. Let us cling to you. Let us fix our eyes on you, the author and perfecter of our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.